So I'd ask you for your careful attention as Brother James speaks to us on the subject, the prayers of Moses.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's nice for us to be with you again this evening. So we're going to think about the prayers of Moses this evening, and we're going to look at the topic in five sections, beginning with an overview of Moses' prayers. We'll then look at the theme of answering back to God and how arguing with God and how that kind of recurs in some of Moses' prayers. Thirdly, we'll look at prayers of both intercession and complaint brought by Moses on behalf of or against the people of Israel. Fourthly, we'll look briefly at the longer songs of Moses. And then finally, we'll think about how Moses is described as speaking face to face with God and what we can learn from the closeness of his relationship with God. So firstly, an overview of the prayers of Moses. So Moses died at the age of 120, and his life can be divided into three 40-year periods. The first, until the age of 40, was spent in Egypt, being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, until he killed an Egyptian slave master and had to flee to the land of Midian. And during this first 40-year period, we read nothing about Moses' prayers at all. The second 40-year period was spent in Midian, where Moses married one of Jethro's daughters, and he lived there until the age of about 80, when he had that encounter with God at the burning bush. And Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush is really his first recorded prayer, the first time when we see Moses speaking to God. And in fact, in Exodus 4 verse 10, Moses implies that God had not previously spoken to him. So it's only really the last third of Moses' life, when he returned to Egypt and led the people to freedom and then spent 40 years with them in the wilderness, that we really find Moses speaking face to face with God on a regular basis. It's then that God gave him the laws, and it's then that we find Moses praying regularly for guidance in his leadership of God's people. All of which I think suggests an initial important lesson for us, that it's never too late to deepen our relationship with God. Whatever age we are, whatever stage of life we're at, we should always be seeking to make more time and space for God in our lives, to deepen our fellowship and our communion with our Heavenly Father through prayer and meditation and quiet times, just to focus on God's word and God's purpose for our lives. Because for Moses, it really started at the age of 80. Now, looking at the prayers of Moses also leads us to a more general question about what prayer actually is. Now, of course, the books of the law are full of references to God speaking to and through Moses. The book of Leviticus alone uses the phrase, "the Lord spoke to Moses 33 times. But most of these references we wouldn't think about as being prayers. Mostly the communication is one way, God revealing his laws and his directions to Moses. So the passages that I'm looking at this evening are those which involve a dialogue, passages where Moses is recorded as speaking to God as well as listening to him. But of course, prayer is about more than a dialogue or a conversation. There's a really helpful definition of prayer in the little book, Prayer Studies in Principle and Practice, by Brother Melvin Perkis and Brother Cyril Tennant. And they say, prayer is the lifting of heart and mind and will to God. So prayer may be expressed in words, but it should go deeper than that. It's about lifting your whole being, your heart, mind and will to God. And in the life of Moses, prayer takes many different forms. One of the things that struck me reading through the accounts of Moses' interactions with God is how varied the language is. Just look at these examples from the book of Exodus. So we have Moses said, Moses answered, Moses turned to the Lord, Moses cried to the Lord, Moses pleaded with the Lord, Moses implored the Lord. All of these are different words in the original Hebrew as well. And they all describe different kinds of prayers, different aspects of how we may lift our heart, mind and will to God. And interestingly, I think also, it's not just about speech. Gestures can also be forms of prayer, and there are several examples of this from the life of Moses. When Moses prayed to God to end the seventh plague, the plague of hail, we read simply in Exodus 9 that Moses stretched out his hands to the Lord and the thunder and hail ceased. And so this gesture of stretching out hands to the Lord was a kind of prayer. Similarly, after crossing the Red Sea, when the Israelites were being pursued by the Egyptians, we read that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the sea returned to its normal course. And again, it's not that the stretching out of hands has a power in itself. It was, again, a kind of prayer. The stretching out of the hands symbolized Moses' faith in the God who would bring the sea back to its normal course. And perhaps the most well-known example is the one pictured here as well. When the Amalekites fought against the Israelites, and Moses stood on top of a hill, and whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And of course, Aaron and Hur held up his hands until the battle was won. And again, this was a form of prayer to God. Again, it wasn't the lifting up of the hands in itself, but the fact that the lifting up was an expression of Moses' faith and plea to God to bring victory for his people. And Moses then built the altar and called it "The Lord is my banner." It was God who brought the deliverance, but Moses' gesture was a kind of prayer of faith to God. And there are ritual actions which are forms of prayers as well. When Moses vowed obedience to the Lord in Exodus 24, when the people vowed obedience to the Lord, Moses threw blood of the sacrifice on the altar as a kind of seal of the covenant. It was a way of expressing to God the people's commitment to him. The book of Exodus has many regulations about the offering of incense to the Lord, which was done every morning and every evening at the temple. And in the book of Psalms, prayer and lifting up of hands are likened to the offering of incense. "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." There are other gestures of worship too, like when God declared his name to Moses and Moses bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. This was followed by Moses lying prostrate before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, of course, ritual actions can be just rituals, empty rituals with no meaning, but so can words, actually. We can say words without actually meaning them, without thinking about what they mean, and that's not really praying either. But on the other hand, it's not just about being articulate or having the right form of words or the right gestures. Maybe we struggle sometimes with words when we're praying, but if we're genuinely seeking to deepen our relationship with God, if we're really lifting our heart and our mind and our will to God, then God will hear us and accept our prayers, however inarticulately it may be expressed. And Paul says in Romans 8, "We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So I think another lesson that comes for me from looking at the prayers of Moses is that what's really important is our attitude, that we should have a true spirit, a real humble desire to be closer to our Heavenly Father. And whether it's just sitting still, whether it's lifting up our hands to the Lord, whether it's through actions or through words, God will be near to us and he will help us draw near to him. But when it comes to words, there's a lot that we can also learn from the prayers of Moses. And we're going to think about prayers now where Moses seems to be arguing with God or answering back to God. As we've seen, Moses' first real encounter with God was at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. And when God called to Moses from the bush, Moses' first response was to say, "Here I am." And again, we have kind of prayer actions. Moses takes off his sandals because the place is holy ground, and he hides his face from God, as this sort of artistic depiction shows. So he humbles himself before God. He recognizes that he's in God's presence. But then in the course of Exodus chapters 3 and 4, Moses is told by God that he's been chosen to go to Pharaoh and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And to this, Moses raises a series of 5 objections. First, he says, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Then he's worried that the people of Israel will not recognize God as the God of their fathers, and they might ask, "What is his name?" Thirdly, he's worried that the people of Israel will not believe him or listen to him. Fourthly, he comes back to his own personal qualities. He says he's slow of speech and tongue. And then finally, running out of excuses, he simply pleads with God, "Oh my Lord, please send someone else." And I think the sequence of objections or excuses is very true to human nature, and perhaps of how humility and a lack of confidence may also be kind of fused with a lack of willingness, perhaps. So I think it's helpful to look at God's responses to each of these objections. So firstly, to Moses' question, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" I think this question reflects Moses' lack of confidence that he was up to the job. But perhaps it's also a reflection of the fact that Moses didn't have a close relationship with God before. This is, again, as I said earlier, the first recorded prayer of Moses. So Moses was effectively saying, "Can it really be me who's been chosen to speak on God's behalf to Pharaoh? Who am I? I don't really know you. I don't have that relationship with you as God." But God answers both of these points. He answers Moses' lack of self-confidence by promising Moses, "I will be with you." And he answers the fact that Moses had had perhaps no previous close relationship with God by saying that he and the people of Israel would indeed worship God on the mountain, on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. "You will worship me. This is what you're being called to do. You're being called into this relationship where you will worship me." Secondly, Moses asks God, what should he tell the people of Israel if they ask, "Who are you?" And to this objection, God reveals his name, Yahweh, "I am who I am." Thirdly, Moses said to the people, said that the people might not believe him. And so God gave him signs, the staff that became a serpent, his hand being turned to leprosy, then restored, water from the Nile being poured out as blood. So signs to show the people, to show them that he really had got this message from God. Fourthly, Moses said, "I'm not eloquent," and God promised, "I will teach you. I will teach you what you shall speak." And then finally, Moses' last plea, "Send someone else." And it's only then that we're told God became angry. And I think, firstly, the fact that God has shown forbearance to Moses up to this point, he's allowed him to raise these objections, to ask these questions, to kind of answer back, is a sign of his grace and understanding towards Moses and also towards all those who seek him. God understands the limitations of our prayers and of our approaches to him. And even with this final objection, God tells Moses, "Behold, Aaron is coming out to meet you." So God had already answered Moses' objection before he'd even made it. He'd already prepared Aaron to assist Moses in this task. And so this whole record, I think, of Moses' dialogue with God at the burning bush suggests to me that we can bring our worries and insecurities and even perhaps our objections to God in prayer. Yes, like Moses, there is a certain point at which we do need to be challenged, and we need to finally accept what God has to ask us to do. But we can also be assured that God is gracious and forbearing with our limitations and our weaknesses, even while he's calling us again and again to do what he asks of us. And I think it's really noteworthy that the great revelation of God's name, Yahweh, "I am who I am," comes in the context of Moses' objections to God's call. Because far from being cut off at the outset, Moses is allowed to ask questions, he's allowed to seek these reassurances from God, and it's actually through this dialogue with God that this great revelation of God's name to Moses comes about. Now we see the same thing later on in Exodus, after the incident of the golden calf, when Moses intercedes for the people of Israel and then asks for a sign that God's presence would go with them. And again, it's only in response to Moses' repeated requests for reassurance and a sign that God's presence would go with them that God then takes Moses, hides him in a cleft of the rock, makes his goodness pass before him, and then that great passage in Exodus 34, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, like Exodus 3 at the burning bush, this is such an important declaration of God's name and God's character. It's one of the kind of defining theological statements of the Old Testament, and it comes in response to Moses' prayer, Moses' request, Moses answering back, asking God, please give us some kind of sign of your presence, and God reveals himself in this way. And then there's one more example I want to look at of Moses arguing or answering back to God. That was after Moses struck the rock at Meribah without asking God's help, and he was forbidden to enter the land. And later on, Moses looked back on this incident in the book of Deuteronomy at the end of his life. Moses tells the people of how he pleaded with God to allow him to enter the land. I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, a good hill country in Lebanon. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. Now, it's interesting to compare this to that call of Moses that we saw at the burning bush at the beginning of Moses' ministry. Because by now, Moses has lived this last 40 years of his life in service to God. He's found his kind of calling as God's servant. And this is how he refers to himself in this passage. I'm your servant. He's established this relationship with God. He addresses him by the covenant name Yahweh. And he recognizes God because of all the mighty acts he's done, delivering his people, guiding them through the wilderness. He refers to God's mighty acts. And yet, in spite of this, in spite of the fact that now Moses has a much better understanding of God, or perhaps because Moses has a better understanding, this time God's answer is no. Perhaps this was a warning to the people of Israel that the people wouldn't inherit the land by right, but by grace, because even Moses, the leader of God's people, had no automatic right to dwell in the land. But of course also it's a kind of foreshadowing here of the greater hope for that future time when Moses and all God's people will enter God's eternal kingdom, his eternal rest. Hebrews 11 says that Moses didn't receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. But in any case, it's important in prayer to recognize that God's answer sometimes is no, or more often, as will ultimately be the case with Moses, God's answer is not yet. But just as Moses will one day enter the land and the kingdom, so for us also we have that hope and the confidence that we share with Moses, that our prayers will be answered in a kind of future sense, even if it's not always the immediate answer that we want. So in all of these prayers of Moses pleading with God, answering back to God, if you like, arguing with God, God engaged with Moses, God responded to Moses. He responded and gave him reassurance, and he even gave him a greater depth of revelation because of Moses' questioning and pleas. And again, I think all this suggests God wants our prayers to be real. He wants us to wrestle with him as Jacob did. He wants us to be engaged with him, to ask questions, because that's how we learn, that's how we deepen our faith and our understanding. So let's think now about prayers of intercession and complaint. Because if you read through the accounts of Moses' life in Exodus and Numbers, you can see that Moses' prayers on behalf of the people have an almost alternating pattern of intercession and complaint. Sometimes Moses complains to the Lord about the people of Israel, like when they first complained they had no water, and Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people?" And yet there are other times when Moses intervenes with God on behalf of the people, like at the golden calf, when God actually threatened to destroy the people, and Moses implored the Lord, "Turn from your burning anger, relent from this disaster. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants." And so Moses appeals to God's own covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as the basis for this plea for God to have mercy. Later on, we come back to complaint again, when Moses complains to the Lord when the people cry out about the lack of meat to eat in the wilderness. And Moses says to the Lord, "Why have you dealt ill with your servant? Why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me?" But then towards the end of the wilderness journey, when the people complain about their worthless food again, and God sends fiery serpents among the people, Moses then acts as an intercessor. He prays for the people and then makes the bronze serpent on a pole that people could look at and live. And again, that's actually another kind of prayer action. Looking at the bronze serpent, again, the serpent itself didn't have power, but looking at it was this act and expression of faith in the God who was able to heal. So there's this repeated pattern. Sometimes Moses is interceding when God is angry with the people. Other times when the people complain, in very similar circumstances, complains about them. So this kind of back and forth pattern. Now please turn to our reading in Numbers 14, because this is a really interesting example of an intercessory prayer by Moses on behalf of the people. This is going back a bit from the bronze serpent. It's much earlier than that. It's when the spies had come back with their report about the land of Canaan, and the people rebelled, saying it would be better for us to go back to Egypt. And once again, as at the incident of the golden calf, God threatened to destroy the people and make a new people beginning with Moses. So Numbers 14 and verse 12, God says, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But then Moses turns to the Lord in verse 13, and he prays, and he says a number of things. Firstly, in verses 13 to 16, he says that if God were to destroy the people of Israel and the Egyptians and other nations heard about it, they would doubt God's power to bring his people into the land he'd promised. Second, Moses reminds God of his own character, shown in that revelation that we looked at in Exodus 34. So verse 18 of Numbers 14, this is Moses reminding God of what he'd said before. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses echoing there God's own words to him, God's own revelation to him in Exodus 34. And then finally in verse 19, Moses asks God to pardon the people according to his steadfast love, just as he'd always forgiven them up to this point. And so God relents of his anger. He turns away. He responds to Moses' prayer in verse 20. He pardons the people. But the rebellion still has consequences, because apart from Caleb, none of the generation that left Egypt were able to enter the promised land. Now, at this point, as a kind of slight digression, I just wanted to offer a suggestion about this expression in verse 18 about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Because what we actually see in this sort of the verses following on from this incident is that God forgives the people and he doesn't destroy them. So he turns away from his anger. It's real forgiveness. But the sin still also has consequences for the children and the descendants. Now the phrase, the third and fourth generation, covers everyone who's alive at a given time. It means basically everyone, even your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. So all possible generations that would be alive at one point. So I think perhaps it's not about future generations, but it's about all the generations who are alive now. You, your children, your children's children, to the third and fourth generation. Everyone who's alive now. So I don't think that the verse about visiting the iniquity on the children means that God will punish the children directly for their father's sins. We know from Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins is the one that will die. God doesn't do that. God treats each person individually as responsible for their sins. I think what it means is that the punishment for sin will have consequences for all generations at the time the sin was committed. That's a suggestion, really, but it sort of certainly fits in this particular context, in this instance in Numbers 14, because God forgave the sin. His character of forgiveness was to the fore. He turned his anger away, but the generation then alive were not able to enter the promised land. They still suffered because of their father's rebellion. Even the young children who eventually grew up to enter the land would have that entrance into the land delayed because of their parents' and grandparents' sins. But anyway, taking a step back about this pattern of intercession and complaint that we see in Moses' prayers, what are we to make of this? How do we understand this mixture of intercession and complaint by Moses? And did God really want to destroy his people? Well, I think it's important to say that when Moses complains to the Lord, in every case, God helps him. For example, he provides water from the rock, or on another occasion, he provided the 70 elders to assist Moses when the burden of the people became too great. So when Moses complains, God brings in some kind of assistance. On the other hand, when Moses intercedes, God always answers and his anger is turned away. And so in either case, complaint or intercession, it's always God's mercy which is to the fore. There's one particular verse I think is quite helpful to understanding the relationship between these prayers of intercession and complaint and God's response to them. Following the incident of the golden calf, Moses interceded with God to plead with God not to destroy the people. And yet, recalling this later on in Deuteronomy, Moses says, "The Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you." And so, although God expressed his anger with the people and the possibility of destroying them, he wasn't actually willing to do it. It wasn't his will to destroy them. As Moses reminded him, it was inconsistent with his covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that he would destroy his people. These dialogues between Moses and God have been compared by one commentator to a boss with an assistant whose job it is to ask the boss whether something really is an appropriate course of action, to remind the boss of his true priorities. Another commentator suggested Moses is actually participating in an argument within the mind of God, much like we see in later prophets like Jeremiah. Because in these dialogues between Moses and God, we actually see two aspects of God's own character. On the one hand, his justice, his absolute righteousness and holiness. And on the other hand, his mercy and his understanding and love and forgiveness. So I'd suggest that Moses was actually called to be an intercessor for the people of Israel in order both that God's righteousness might be upheld, so God was able to express his righteous anger at the people and the punishment they really deserved, but at the same time so that God's mercy might be shown to win out in the end. So it was actually God's will all along that Moses, when he declared his intention to destroy the people, it was actually also part of his plan that Moses would intercede and that he would respond and relent and look down on them in mercy. Of course, Moses didn't always fulfill that role of an intercessor. Sometimes he complained instead, as we've seen. So Moses wasn't a puppet or an automaton. He had free will, and sometimes he fulfilled his role and sometimes he didn't. Either way, God worked with him and responded to his prayers in ways that both met Moses' own needs and which furthered his own purpose. And I think more broadly, God's dealings with Israel and Moses at this time are really a powerful illustration of the way of that kind of interplay between God's will and human freedom, and the way in which God incorporates our choices and our failures into his greater purpose. Certainly, the intercessory role is a role that Moses later became known for, as in Jeremiah 15, when Moses, together with Samuel, is held up as one of the greatest intercessors to God on behalf of Israel. And I think the golden calf incident actually illustrates how God actually led Moses to be an intercessor for the people. So in Exodus 33, God tells Moses, "I will not go up among you, for you are a stiff-necked people." But after this revelation of God's character in Exodus 34 that we looked at earlier, Moses takes these very words of God about being a stiff-necked people, and he actually turns them around in his prayer to God. "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people." So God initially says he won't go with the people because they're stiff-necked. But in Moses' prayer, he actually says to God, "Please go with us, we need you, because they're stiff-necked." It's the same reason, they're stubborn, they need God to be with them. That's exactly why they need him. And of course, then God goes on to renew the covenant. So again, you have this kind of interplay between God's justice and God's mercy. In justice, the people no longer deserve to have God go up among them because they're stiff-necked. But God appealed to God's grace precisely on the same grounds, that it was because they were stiff-necked, God, they had need of God's love and God's mercy and God's guidance, God going with them. And so it almost seems as if God is kind of leading Moses to play this intercessory role. He's using Moses as the one through whose prayers and intercessions his mercy is able to be shown. And I wonder whether this is why God chose Moses in the first place. As we've seen at the burning bush, Moses himself certainly didn't consider himself to have any natural qualities of leadership. But God found in Moses someone who would really recognize to this quality of God's mercy, of his steadfast love. He was the friend of God, remember. So perhaps this was the aspect of Moses' character that was the most important thing to God, that Moses would be an intercessor calling down God's mercy on his people. And there's one final point I wanted to make in this section. That's the fact that Moses is also actually an intercessor on behalf of the Egyptians. Because in the account of the 10 plagues, we're told that Moses cried out to the Lord to stop the plague after Pharaoh agreed to let the people go. I think it's four of the plagues that we see this. And so it's interesting that it's right back at the beginning point of Moses' kind of service to God with the Egyptians that this intercessory role starts. And if Pharaoh and the Egyptians had really repented and let the people of Israel go, then surely God's mercy would have been extended towards them in a much greater way as well. So we're going to now look just quite briefly at three longer prayers or songs of Moses. We don't have time to do more than just summarize them here. The first is the Song of Victory in Exodus 15, after the crossing of the Red Sea. It begins, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." The first half of the song praises God for the victory over the Egyptians and his deliverance of the people. The second half looks forward to the people dwelling in their own land and concludes with the declaration, "The Lord will reign forever and ever." And so this song is an expression of faith by Moses and the people that the blessings they've experienced, the deliverance from Egypt, are not just a one-off, but they're part of God's ongoing commitment to reign over them, to be their king. This theme of God's eternal rule, in a way, is picked up in another extended song or prayer of Moses. That's actually Psalm 90, which has the superscription, "A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God." And this psalm fits the context of Moses' later life, particularly the additional 40 years in the wilderness, and perhaps also Moses' own sadness at not being able to enter into the promised land himself. On the one hand, it gives praise and glory to God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, so looking at God's eternal nature. But on the other hand, it also sets out the brevity of human life with familiar phrases like "a thousand years are as but yesterday," or "years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. And as a kind of exhortational lesson from this contrast between God's eternal nature and the limitations of human life, the psalm asks God, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." So that's Psalm 19. And then thirdly, a long kind of prayer of Moses, from the end of Moses' life, we get a final song in the book of Deuteronomy. It's the time, you know, Moses has reminded the new generation who are about to enter the promised land about God's dealings with them in the past. And Deuteronomy 32 is a song that summarizes Moses' message and then provides further warnings to the new generation. I'm not sure whether it's exactly a prayer, but it certainly calls God as a witness at the beginning of the song. It then sets out God's character, ascribes greatness to our God, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, God of faithfulness and without iniquity. And again, God's characteristics, justice, faithfulness, without iniquity, that we've seen in so many of the verses related to God speaking to Moses. And the song goes on to show how these attributes of God are worked out in the context of the people's disobedience. It reminds people of God's loving care in the past. He found Israel in a desert land and in a howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. And then it goes on to recount Israel's sin and God's punishment as a kind of warning to the new generation not to repeat the same mistakes that their forefathers did. Now, I began by saying Moses' life shows that simple actions and gestures can be prayers. Bowing down before God, lifting up hands to God, these can be prayers if they're accompanied by the lifting of the heart and mind and will to him as well. But then kind of, you know, at the other end of the spectrum from simple gestures or very simple prayers are these examples, these three examples of Exodus 15 or Psalm 90 or Deuteronomy 32, where we have these extended, very poetic prayers of Moses. And I think in this context, we shouldn't be afraid of using poems or prayers written by other people in our own prayers as well. It's what we do all the time when we sing hymns. We're using someone else's words, poetry, to express our own faith and commitment to God. It's what I think the Psalms essentially are. They're prayers to God, and I find it helpful sometimes to read out Psalms as kind of prayers to God. And other written prayers can be helpful when they're biblically based. They can help to express and articulate what we feel and what we want to say, but maybe can't find the words for ourselves. So I think these extended songs and prayers of Moses really show us that while sometimes we can pray short prayers for help or guidance, at other times it's really helpful to think through what we want to express to God, both in terms of praise and intercession. Maybe write out our prayers, maybe use the written prayers of others as well. So this is kind of huge variety in the kind of prayers that we see reflected in the life of Moses. And so we come to the final section in which I want to think about what it meant for Moses to have this really close relationship with God, to be speaking face to face with God, as it says of him, and also to draw out some final reflections for ourselves. So the closeness of Moses' relationship with God is brought out throughout the Exodus narrative and beyond. We've seen all those references to God speaking to Moses and Moses in dialogue with God. There are a few key places where that closeness of relationship is commented on. For example, before the tabernacle was actually built, there was some kind of tent of meeting outside the camp. And we read in Exodus 33 there that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Later on, Mount Sinai, we read about the shining face of Moses after he'd been talking with God. And once the tabernacle was built, then God spoke to Moses from between the cherubim, from the mercy seat above the ark. So all these examples of God, Moses speaking face to face with God. At the time of Moses' death on Mount Nebo, God again spoke to Moses to show him the land and tell him that he wouldn't enter it. And this example is an illustration of the fact that on the one hand, Moses had a really uniquely close relationship with God. God was with him right at the end of his life, at the time of his death. God spoke directly, face to face, as we've seen. And unlike others of his generation, Moses' whole life after his call at the age of 80 was shaped by these kind of experiences, this deep, regular communion with God. But of course, there's a reason why Moses had this privileged level of access to God, this deep communion with God. As we've seen, Moses played an intercessory role on behalf of God's people, Israel. He was the medium through whom God revealed his laws to his people. He pleaded with God on behalf of the people. And in a kind of really interesting and profound way, as we've seen, Moses became a kind of instrument of God's mercy, the man whom God chose in order to show his mercy to his people. It's not that God required an intercessor in a legalistic sense. It's not that he needed someone to hold him back from being angry. But rather, I think it was always the case that God wanted to show both his justice and his mercy, and that choosing Moses as an intercessor was his way of doing that. And in the same way for us now, Christ is our intercessor, our great intercessor, the one who's revealed God fully to us and through whom God's mercy has been shown to the utmost. John, in his Gospel, makes a direct connection between Christ and Moses. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And so just as the leadership of Moses was in a more limited way the means by which God showed mercy to his people of Israel in the Old Testament, so now, in the greatest way possible, God has chosen Jesus through his death and resurrection as the way of showing his mercy and love to the whole world, and even to us today. God has chosen Jesus as the way his mercy will be shown. And what this means for us is that we now have unveiled access to the Father. Paul writes to the Corinthians about how Moses, after speaking with God, had to put a veil over his face because people couldn't look at its brightness. But then he contrasts this with those who are in Christ. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So, in one sense, perhaps we don't have the same kind of relationship with God that Moses did. We don't have face-to-face conversations in the same kind of way. But in another sense, we have the even greater privilege of seeing God's character revealed so fully in the life of the Lord Jesus. And so we can enter into constant communion with God, as Moses did, and as Christ himself did, through Jesus Christ. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, we should pray without ceasing. We should be continually lifting up our heart and mind and will to God, whether we express this in words or actions or whatever's appropriate in our lives and specific circumstances. Of course, we're limited by our own weaknesses. Paul says here in Corinthians, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, which implies a progression, a spiritual development. We're not yet fully developed. We don't yet see in full, as Paul also says. And yet this reference to the Spirit reminds us of what we saw in Romans 8, that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And so the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father guide us and help us in our prayers, help us to grow in our relationships with them. So in Christ we can grow towards this kind of communion with God, this life of prayer that is so evident in the life of Moses, and which is ultimately seen so fully in the life of Jesus as well. So, to conclude, just a few points from what we've been looking at. Prayer takes time and effort, but as we've seen, Moses didn't really get going until he was 18, so it's never too late to start to try to develop further, a fuller relationship with God. Sometimes questioning God or wrestling with God can be part of growing in faith, as it was for Moses, or for Jacob, or for Job, or other Old Testament individuals we can think of, as long as it leads us ultimately to accept God's will, even when we don't understand it, as was the case with Moses. God works in and through us to accomplish his purpose of mercy, just as he did with Moses. And he wants our cooperation and our response. He wants us to respond and be merciful, just as Moses sought God's mercy on behalf of the people. God wants to use us as well as instruments of his mercy. I've suggested that prayer encompasses everything that enables us to lift our heart, mind, and will to God, whether that's actions, whether it's simply sitting in God's presence, whether it's short pleas or petitions through our daily lives, or whether it's longer poetic prayers and songs like the Psalms themselves. All of these can be different ways in which we lift our heart, mind, and will to God. And finally, as we've just seen, in Christ we are called to draw near to God and to speak face to face with him as our Heavenly Father.